Our confessional portion this evening is found in the Belgic Confession in Article 10, which is found on page 74 of the Blue Psalter hymnal. And we'll read that together. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the true and eternal God. In other words, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So page 74, Article 10 of the Belgic Confession. Let's confess that we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the very image of his substance and the effulgence of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses says that God created the world, and St. John says that all things were made by that word which he calls God. The apostle says that God made the world by his Son. Likewise, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ, did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle, he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. The book of Hebrews, of course, is all about warning the Jews that they ought not to fail to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they mustn't stop with the Old Testament and not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because if they don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they really gain nothing. And that's like having the body without the head. And so the whole book of Hebrews is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ to be above everything, all that the Old Testament says, points to him. And so that's why he begins the way that he does in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, when the Trinity is attacked, in other words, God being in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what the focus of the attack usually is the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should help us to realize that the attack upon the Trinity is more sinister than it may appear. An attack upon the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply to attack the doctrine of the Trinity, but more particularly the doctrine of salvation. Without the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. We have no Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Because even as our catechism points out in question 17, the Savior, the qualifications of the Savior are that he has to be both human and divine. Not one or the other, but human and divine. Without the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no power in him to bear the weight of God's anger against our sin, nor the ability to earn for us true righteousness by his perfect life. And he has to be human, of course, because it's only through human nature that he can experience the condemnation of God against sin, which is death itself. So both natures are essential for our salvation. So it's not a matter of semantics. The doctrine of the Trinity is at the core of our faith and salvation. It should come as no surprise, then, that the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ has been attacked most consistently, and the creeds of the church defend this doctrine tenaciously. So it wasn't just squabbling by the theologians with the population not really being involved in it and really don't see the point of it and it doesn't affect them. No, it absolutely affects us. These battles strike at the very core of our salvation, of our comfort. And the Hebrews then, the Jews, were in danger of making a terrible error by walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ, of denying that he was the Son of God, denying that he was a Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, denying that he was divine. That's what they did. After all that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ teach and do in terms of miracles, and Hebrews, of course, deals with that too in chapter 2 by saying, how shall we neglect such a great salvation, which was first delivered to us, spoken to us by the Lord, then by the apostles, and then God confirmed it with signs and wonders and miracles, all kinds of things that one could not deny this truth that was quite evident in all that he did. Not to mention, of course, the fact that he rose from the dead. But with all of that, the Hebrews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now they were tempted to revert back to what they had, which was the Old Testament. And they wanted to keep doing the same things that the Old Testament taught them. And the apostle is saying, you can't do that. You'll get nothing by doing that. Yes, it's God's word, but that God's word was pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the final destination. It's a final revelation of what God promised them throughout the Old Testament. And so if you fall short of that, you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. And so the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. And so the apostle has to urge them and argue from the scriptures over and over and over again in so many different ways to bring them to this realization and understanding. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed firstly in his superior and full revelation. So that's the way the apostle starts this argument. In the Old Testament, there was a piecemeal revelation through the prophets. In other words, God reveals some things to Moses, and then later on a little more, and a little more clearly, then a little more, then a little more. It just went. That's why we had so many prophets in the Old Testament. Because the whole word of God was not given, and it needed to be added to. It needed to be added to. Not changed, not undermined, but added to, so that the picture became more and more fuller and more clear. And that's what he says. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He doesn't look at the Old Testament and say, we ought to reject it, we ought to have nothing to do with it, we're Christians, they were Jews, and they're separate. No, he acknowledges that that is revelation from God. But he wants them to move further than that. He wants them to go on to the Lord Jesus Christ, which they were refusing to do. So he puts it in this way. God did reveal himself to us through his word by the prophets, but this is where you're failing. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Can you imagine the foolishness of that? We listen to the human servants that God sent us and the words that they brought as they said, thus says the Lord. But when he himself comes, we don't want to listen to him. We think that he's an imposter, that what he's saying isn't true. Even though everything that he said was in perfect harmony with all that the Old Testament said. He didn't come to do away with the law of Moses. He came to fulfill it. As all the Old Testament scriptures, he came to fulfill. What was revealed was adequate for their time, such that through faith in what was revealed, they would come to faith and thus be saved. However, it was clearly not the full revelation, because then the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to add anything. He didn't have to complete it. He didn't have to give the full picture at all, but he did. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God, through successive prophets, continued to reveal more and more of himself, more and more of his glorious plan of redemption. But in the end, the fullness came in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament revelation was in types and shadows and pictures, if you will. It was a revealed truth, but it was like looking through a glass, but darkly. In such a scheme, we understand that John the Baptist was greater than all those that were before him. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Well, how is John the Baptist greater than all of these mighty prophets in the Old Testament? In what criteria is being used for the Lord Jesus Christ to say that? He only served about 6 months. It was his proximity to the Son of God that made him greater than all the other prophets. All the other prophets saw the Lord Jesus Christ in types and shadows, a long way off, darkly. Such that when the Ethiopian asks, who is the prophet speaking about in terms of Isaiah 53? They didn't have an answer for it. They didn't have an answer for it. But in the New Testament, it becomes clear. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was clear. So John the Baptist was the greatest prophet because he was so close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ. He could point to him and see him visually. He could see him. Isaiah could only speak about a root out of dry ground, but John the Baptist saw it with his own eyes. All the promises of God were real to him. He could see them. And so in that sense, he was the greatest prophet. But notice what also is taught to us in verse 28 of Luke chapter 7. So here we're speaking about prophets. And so we think, well, you know, they're in a class of their own. We don't fit anywhere near them. But yet it says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Okay, we can understand that. But then he says this, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So if John the Baptist, in this criteria, if John the Baptist is greater than all the Old Testament prophets, and we are greater than him, we are greater than all the other prophets. Well, in what sense are we greater than all the other Old Testament prophets? By virtue of the fact that we have the full revelation of God, first of all. Secondly, because we've tasted of the good gift. We've entered into that wonderful inheritance. We have the Holy Spirit. We have access to the Father. We have access to the Holy of Holies as we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. The promises of the gospel that we enjoy far excel anything that the Old Testament people enjoy. That's what makes us greater than all the Old Testament prophets. In one sense, I could give a similar example. The least in heaven is greater than all of us down here. The least person in heaven now is greater than all the theologians put together from the beginning of time up till the present age. Why? Because they see with their own eyes. They look upon God. They see their Redeemer in their own flesh. And we aspire to that. We wait for that glorious privilege that we will have once we complete our life on here. We will see God face to face through the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle argues then with the Hebrews that they have to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't simply rely on the Old Testament. They can't simply keep doing the same things that they did in the Old Testament. They have to go to where God is leading them. In the past, he spoke to us by prophets in different ways. But now he's spoken to us by his Son. You can't stop short of that. No, it's madness. It's sheer madness to stop. And so he's urging them. The perfect revelation came through his divine Son. So that's the contrast that he makes in these opening verses. The contrast between the Old Testament revelation and now what we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the New Testament, spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the full and final revelation. Nowhere is this made clearer than in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus is the Word of God who was with God and was God. And it's this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. John the Baptist, as I've said, who is greater than all the Old Testament prophets, confesses that he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all. To clinch this line of reasoning, John says that no one has seen God at any time. This is John the Apostle, of course. So no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared it. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that manifested to us the Father, explaining to us the wonderful redemptive plan. The apostle in Hebrews makes the same point by saying that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's speaking about God the Father. You remember when he was speaking to his disciples and they said, well, show us the Father and then we'll be content. And he says, show us the Father. You haven't got it yet? You haven't got it yet? I'm in the Father and the Father in me. You see the Father through me. And so you're asking me to show you the Father, but you haven't understood who I am. I am the express image of him. When I speak, you hear him. I show you the Father. The reason why Jesus is the chief prophet and brings to us the final and full revelation is because he knows God intimately in terms of his will. Because he is the one who has been with him from eternity. He was the Word who was with God and is God. So from consideration of revelation, we can see that Jesus Christ is divine because he has revealed to us God himself. This is why we view the canon as closed, the scriptures as closed. How can there be anyone that comes along after the Son of God? And in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. I mean, can we comprehend another verse coming after that? And he also gave us a more fuller revelation through X, Y, and Z. Who is the X, Y, and Z? Human beings like the prophets in the Old Testament? Angels? No, absolutely not. There can be nobody else that comes after the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the revelation of God's Word. No. That's why we're so tenacious about saying you can't add to the Word of God. You can't subtract anything from the Word of God. Because it is God's Word. And we can't tamper with it. And the church cannot add anything to it. The Pope can't add anything to it. All the theologians put together couldn't add anything. All the Old Testament prophets together, putting their heads together, couldn't add one letter to what God has revealed. Because it's perfect. Why? Because the Son has spoken. No one knows the Father better than the Son. No one knows God's plan and purposes more than the Son. No, we have to trust God's Word. When we read God's Word, we have to read it as though spoken by the Son, spoken by God. I mean, if we're in heaven and God says something in heaven, do you think there's going to be an opportunity for someone to say, I don't quite get that. Or I'm not quite sure that that's quite right. I mean, we're missing some nuance here. So you didn't really get it fully, and so we have to change that a little bit. I mean, can you imagine that happening? It's impossible, isn't it? So why does it happen every day on earth? Why does it happen in the churches? Why do so many churches deviate from God's Word and change its meaning to the opposite of what it's saying and try and justify it? You'd think all the churches would be uniform in their understanding and obedience to God's Word, but it's not. They're not even agreed on how to view the Word of God. I mean, it's one thing that we read a passage and someone says, well, I think it means this. Somebody says, I think it means that. And so, okay, so we argue, we discuss those matters. But to say that the Word of God is not infallible, I mean, that is to deny the very teaching of the Scriptures. Now, the church stands and falls on these verses of Hebrews as the Jews stood and fell on their failure to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only in terms of the revelation, but also in terms of his redemptive acts. The Old Testament, there was a failure to purge our sins. As I said, the revelation was in picture form, rudimentary. And so it served that purpose by showing that there is forgiveness of sins. God has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. And so the pictures were given for them to comprehend that and to act on it by faith. So forgiveness of sins came through the shedding of blood. The forgiveness came through a substitute. But that substitute in the Old Testament were animals. They were lambs. And their blood was shed, as well as goats and bulls and other animals. So their blood being shed was a picture of how salvation would come, how forgiveness of sins could come. But it was clear to everyone that forgiveness of sins could not be effected and brought about by simply the shedding of blood of animals. I mean, how easy would that be? You do a sin and you go to the priest and you take a lamb and you have that sin. I mean, there would be a lot of lambs, of course, that you would have to slaughter. But it's a pretty easy way of doing it. I mean, that's like me saying, well, if you sin, just write a check and your sins will be forgiven. You may laugh at that, but that's exactly what the church has done in the past. That's what indulgences were. You write a check and sins are forgiven. It's a poor picture of forgiveness of sins, is it not? But the Old Testament, that was apt. The shedding of blood, it was serious. Death had to be accomplished. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, all the blood of goats and bulls could never wash away sins. I mean, how dumb do you have to be not to understand that from the Old Testament? And besides, if it could, why did they have to do it day after day after day after day? Repeat it over and over again. That's like the Pope saying, well, you have an indulgence for all of your sins, here it is, and then the next day you have to come back and write another check and another check and another check. Clearly doesn't work, does it? I mean, we wouldn't take it from our doctors if I did pills and you take them. Well, not better. Well, here's pills. Here's, and they keep going. No, it was impossible. He goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. They only served as reminders that something has to be done about sin. You can't just leave sin. You can't just turn a blind eye to it. In the end, you're going to have to face it. And the consequences are going to be severe. So if the blood of goats and bulls couldn't take away sin, well, what were they imaging? What were they pointing to? Well, they were clearly pointing to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, as Hebrews 10, verse 1 and 5 to 6 speak to us about. When he came into the world, a body was prepared for him, as we've already testified, that he had to be human, because he had to bear the sin of us. And he couldn't do it without a human body and nature, because the punishment was death, and God cannot die. And therefore, body was prepared for him. Christ's redemptive success is made clear by John the Baptist and the apostle and all the other apostles, that here was Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. And Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11 gives us a quick sketch of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his success and exaltation. He came from the Father. He was equal with the Father, but he took on human nature. He was humbled, but nevertheless, he did not shun that. He took on human nature. He humbled himself even to the point of the cross, payment for our sins. But once he had done that, he was exalted because of his success, and he was raised to the right hand of God the Father and given a name that is above every name, so that every knee and every mouth would confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And Hebrews 1 verses 3 and 4 make the same point, namely that Jesus is the one who purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, far superior to angels, and obviously then to the Old Testament prophets and images, and has received a more excellent name than all of them. Again, if we go back to the heart of a catechism and remember that a Savior has to be human to experience the wages of sin, namely death, and divine to bear the weight of God's anger against sin as well as live a perfect life, which he gives to us. By humans, that would be impossible. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has brought about that wonderful salvation. So the point is, if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, if we reject his divinity, we at the same time reject salvation, which is what he secured for. So the apostle is saying to the Jews and to the Christians that wanted to stick with the Jewish practices, he's saying you can't do that. There is no salvation if you do that, because only in him do we have salvation. You can't stop short of the Lord Jesus Christ, because then you have nothing, absolutely nothing. And finally, his divinity is revealed in his superiority over the angels as the only begotten Son. Notice that the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, had a beginning. And hence, God can rightfully say, today I have begotten you, in verse 5. The confession teaches that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God from eternity. In other words, Jesus is, in his divine nature, he has been the Son of God right from the beginning. So when we look at these verses, and the Jehovah Witnesses are very quick to jump on those verses, and they say, well, here it is in black and white. You are my son, and today I have begotten you. So there was a time when God says that. But the question is, what is he referring to? Is he referring to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, obviously not, because then you really don't believe that he's divine. So he's referring to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a day when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. There was a day when he took on human nature, as we've already heard in Hebrews chapter 10. A body thou hast prepared for me, as he's coming into the world. And Philippians chapter 2 as well. So on that day, the angels testified to it. And there are many other testimonies, of course, in the New Testament about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in human nature. That was a day. And the angels and God the Father said these words, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There is a beginning to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was not always human from eternity on. There was a day when that happened. And that's what this is referring to. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And so it's important to realize in these verses that he's talking about the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning. And so we ought not to shrink back from these verses and try and make them say something else. No, we have to be up front. They are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're speaking about his human nature. But of course, he's not only human, he's also divine, as we will see. Hebrews teaches that by his Son, God made the worlds, as in verse 2. So the activity of creating the world isn't a human activity. We don't ascribe to humans the creation of the world. That is only to the divine. Well, that's said of his Son. His Son is the one that created the worlds. Christ is then divine. And of course, John the Apostle says the same thing in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, nothing was created apart from the Word. And that's what the confession is telling us. All of these activities, all the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is referenced in the Scriptures, make it clear that he was the divine Son of God. And the Heidelberg Catechism in question 33 teaches that Christ is the only begotten Son because he alone is the eternal, natural Son of God as opposed to us that are adopted by grace. None of the angels are addressed in this way. To none of the angels does God say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. No, only of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, that is speaking about the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's much more than that. He is the one that the Father says must be worshipped. It cannot be refuted that worship belongs only to God. We don't worship anything else. We don't worship humans. We don't worship the creation around us. Worship is only to be directed to God himself. That's a clear teaching of the Scriptures. Yet we find that God himself orders not simply humans, but the angels to worship him. In verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. I mean, how does that not end all arguments about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ? God the Father is saying and declaring, let all the angels worship him. Him. That he just referred to. Today, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Let all the angels of God worship him. And worship is a prerogative of God himself. And so the very fact that God commands them to worship him is a clinching argument of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And besides, the Lord Jesus Christ himself accepts that. When the apostles saw him after he was resurrected, and they were doubting and puzzled, and Thomas, representing of all the other apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ said, come and put your finger in my hand and your hand in my side. And he didn't do that. But what did he say? My Lord and my God. I mean, to whom would we ever dream of saying, my Lord and my God? To a faithful minister? No. To the greatest of prophets? Absolutely not. But to the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. We bow before him. We confess him to be Lord of lords and King of kings. So why would we ever doubt him? Why would we ever question him? Why would we disobey him? No, we ought to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our good shepherd, and we need to walk obediently before him. He is the one that rules over all. Angels are servants of God to be his messengers. In fact, angels are sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation, namely the elect. In fact, angels do not even dare bring it against the devil an accusation, but invoke the name and authority of the Lord, as we read in Jude verse 9. However, when addressing the Son, God testifies to the eternal rule of the Lord Jesus and calls him by the name God in verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Your throne, O God. He's speaking to his Son. Is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. No, God says of his Son that he is God, and therefore he rules all things. All things are under his control, and therefore we too then need to see him in that light and not just another human being, a friend, a brother. No, he is our Lord and Savior, and he is the one that has created us. Not only us, but everything else. Jesus is credited with laying the foundation of the earth. You, Lord, speaking to his Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. There's the Creator. There's the same truth that John said. Nothing was created without him. It was through him that everything came into being. We included. No, he is the Creator, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up. bring the world to a close. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. It is from everlasting to everlasting. God seats his son alongside him on the throne and acts to defeat all his enemies until they bow before his footstool. And he is the one who is to be believed and trusted, which is the argument of Hebrews. The apostle goes on to apply this truth to his audience. His intention was that they might not walk away from the only Savior that there is. Therefore, he says, we must give, this is chapter 2 that gets into this, we must give the more earnest heed, or attention we might say, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, in other words, when we didn't do things that were given to us through the Old Testament prophets, like the law of Moses, when we didn't follow that, condemnation came. Aaron lost his two sons and many other things that we could bring up. If they received that kind of punishment for disobeying God's word, then how much more when we disobey the Son of God himself? The truth that he brings to us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken by our Lord? That should have been enough. But it was spoken by the apostles, and they did miracles as well. But finally, it was confirmed by God through signs and wonders and various miracles. All of these things that Jesus said and did were clear enough that he was the Son of God. And yet the Father broke through. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. A number of times, the Father breaks in and says that. When God himself, the Father, speaks and he's heard, audibly heard, then what sheer madness leads us to rejecting that and rejecting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? If we truly understand who Jesus is, namely God himself, we would believe in him for our salvation. And further, we would live for him no matter what we have to give up or what we have to suffer. The Hebrews were in danger of walking away from God and thus endangering their eternal well-being. They didn't want to get into trouble with the Jews. We're going to be different. They're going to persecute us. And that's true. But what's the alternative? To lose our salvation? To walk away from God? That is easier to do than walk away from the Jews and their misunderstanding of the Old Testament? Out of fear that we're going to be persecuted? No, the apostle says, no, absolutely not. Don't do that. You need to go to him. So the question that he was posing then to these people were, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand that? You understand that in him are all the blessings of God, and without him, we have absolutely nothing. No, we cannot afford to go away from the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he is God's Son. He's our only Savior, and he's accomplished so many wonderful things for us. But we have to go to him. We have to bow before him. We have to believe in him. He has to be our shepherd because there is none other. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that your word is clear and it has taught us point by point so that we can be brought to this wonderful realization of what you have done for us, personally done. Through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how amazing that is, that he would set aside the glories of heaven and all of his prerogatives and privileges and humble himself and become human like us, weak, susceptible to pain and suffering, to live in this wretched and sinful world in order to redeem us with his blood and to lead us into that glorious kingdom of peace and righteousness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might never take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one would lead us astray to trusting other things, other people, other institutions, other rites and ceremonies, but that our eyes may only be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, even as you have taught us, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And so, our Father, we pray that as we begin this week, that we might indeed fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and follow him. Hear our prayer and strengthen us for your service. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from Blue Hymnals number 376.